Majesty, it's lovely to see a number of our students back with us. Reminds us a certain time of the year. It's been interesting following on Facebook as you have sought to do your preparations, etc., for exams. And we trust the Lord will bless you and honour you with your results. I just also say it's nice to have any visitors that are with us this morning. I'd like to point out to you, we have one young lady called Michaela with us this morning. And Michaela, it's lovely to have you. It would have been nicer to have you last week. She came looking for us last week and she couldn't find us. And that tells us all a story about once you get into the bow hunt complex, what it's like. So there's a wee bit of work to be done there. And maybe we, as we were reminded earlier, need to be bold. If we see someone walking around looking, not assume they're off to play basketball. Someone just might be looking to come to church. Okay, let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we just thank you for your Word. We thank you for its truth. And we thank you for the power that it brings to our lives. We thank you, Lord, that even when there are difficulties in your Word, it is your Spirit and your anointing that will give us the ability to understand, to take it away, and to apply it. And Father, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips this morning might be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Let me just do one other announcement, by the way. I was invited down to Thorny Island on Thursday to speak at the Armed Forces Day of Prayer. And the gentleman who invited me down is the Reverend Mark Morton, who is a padre at the moment. I first met him, this is scary, 17 years ago when he first came into the forces, and I had just come out and was working with Sazra. Mark is finishing his ministry on Thorny Island, and he's going to become the rector or the vicar of South Harting. Already Debbie and I have been invited to his induction. And it's lovely to know the incoming vicar is looking forward to times of prayer and fellowship together for the church and the community going forward. A lot of prayer has gone in to that placement, and I would ask you to continue. You now have a name, Mark, and his wife Sharon, as they come to take up that post in November, I believe. Okay, in warfare, if I can just recap, attacking one's enemy in waves is a common way to try and wear them down. By coming in wave after wave, you prevent them from recovering appropriately or properly after each wave. And it's true also that this happens in spiritual warfare. And many of you will give testimony to this, that it comes on you wave after wave after wave. And we're seeing exactly this same thing in these last days of Jesus' ministry. Delegation after delegation have been coming to him, seeking to question him. And they're not coming with sincere and genuine questions. They're coming with a desire and an intent to entrap him and ensnare him. In chapter 11, we had the chief priests and the teachers of the law. In chapter 12, we had the Pharisees and the Herodians, and that was verse 13. And now, just in verse 18, we have the Sadducees coming to Jesus. So we're going to be looking at this passage from 12:18 in Mark's Gospel moving forward this morning. Now, let me just make an observation. One of the great advantages on systematic preaching, and what we mean by systematic expository preaching, is where we take a book of the Bible or a theme of the Bible, and we work through it completely. We don't leave any bits out. And one of the things that it does is it confronts the preacher, and as a result, the congregation, with the whole Word of God. And not just the bits he likes, or the bits he finds easy to preach, or indeed the bits which might tickle your ears. I want to be careful how I say this, but I want to be honest with you this morning. This passage is the Word of God. That means that it is truth. So whether I like it or not doesn't matter, which is great, because I don't like it. Has anybody else got an issue with this passage personally? Well, maybe we'll see what that is when we come to the end. But know my heart, as I teach this to you, I want to teach it to you because it's the Word of God. But it's a passage that if I had a choice, I probably wouldn't, because it's a passage I don't often like to reflect upon. But that issue is mine. Now, what we're going to have here is something, as I've already indicated, that has happened many times in our consideration of the Gospels. Jesus is asked a loaded question, not from a desire, as I've said, to understand it or to increase in knowledge, but to entrap him. Now, as before, Jesus deals with the question, and we see this again and again, by using biblical truth. And as often happens in this process, he brings to light, or indeed he highlights, other aspects of doctrine and our belief that we, and indeed his questioners in particular, may not have understood or indeed applied appropriately or properly in our own lives. So to understand this, first we need to understand a bit more about those asking the question, the Sadducees themselves. Then we want to look at the question. Then we're going to consider the response that Jesus gives to it. And then very briefly at the end, I want to consider the illumination that Jesus gives to the truth concerning heaven, which is the bit I have a wee problem with. But let's turn firstly to the Sadducees. And what I want to do as we begin here is point out one important difference in theology and belief systems between these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that are so familiar to you. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and they believed in the eternal nature of the soul. But the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And you might remember back when we were doing Acts in chapter 23 and verse 6, Paul actually uses this difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to exploit his own position and actually get himself a more favorable judgment brought upon him. You see, the Sadducees based their theology on the first five books of the Bible. Now, these are known to us in the general sense as the Pentateuch. But if you read German Bible, you will find the Book of Moses 1, the Book of Moses 2, the Book of Moses 3, 4, and 5. So they are the only books that the Sadducees accepted as the Word of God. And that's where this question comes from. Would you turn with me as we begin to Deuteronomy 25? And I want to read six verses from verse 5 through to 10. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be put out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate, and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. And if he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. There's a lot of history in there, and I don't want to get too involved in it, but this carrying on of names and all the rest of it. And as I pondered this particular piece of background in Deuteronomy, I was struck by the covenantal undertones of it. Now, someone has said to me recently, Jim, you see a covenant everywhere. And if I do, forgive me, it's because it is everywhere. It just depends on how you read your Bible and through what lens. But here we have a covenant God concerned for his people. And this is expressed in two covenantal relationships. The covenant of family and the covenant of marriage. And I wonder how alien such things have become in our individualistic society, which seems to put the individual above all aspects of covenant, family, marriage, community. The I syndrome appears to be the only thing which matters today. And I wondered, are we, as part of the church, in part to blame? Because not only do we yield to the thinking of our day, and one only has to look at some of the laws coming in and some of the teaching that's coming in and the amount of the Bible that is now viewed as cultural. So we yield to the teaching of the day. But there's also a danger in the church since revivalism started towards the end of the 19th century that we have focused on the need for the individual to make a decision for Christ. Now, I can understand that reasoning in terms of layer after layer after layer of religious tokenism having taken place. And in that process, it has removed the essential truth that people do need to deal with God on an individual basis and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. But I think we've done so at great cost to our understanding and embracing the concept of covenant family and covenant community. Because God does deal with us as individuals, that is true. But you will see in the Bible, God's primary concern is his dealing with his people collectively, the nation of Israel, and onto that nation we have been grafted. And here what God is doing is he is making provision for a family. For a family to be raised up when a husband has died childless. And thus, very importantly, protecting the family line. The family line, this giving of names, seems to matter so little. I take pride in the fact that I am a fifth generation James. All the way down. Because to me, it means something. I have my brother-in-law's name. It came down that way. And it's there. But it's something that was established. It's something special. Is there a reluctance to follow such things today? It clearly mattered to God. A near relative would marry the widow, and that first child would be considered the dead husband's. In this way, that man's name, that man's honour would not be lost. And this is called the Levirate Law, from the word for brother-in-law. And you can actually see an example of it. Anyone think where? In the story of Ruth. Okay? Now, with this background, let's turn to the question. And we see that in verse 18 through to 23. Now, in the interest of time, I won't read it through again. But that's where we're looking. We're looking at the question. There's a very dangerous yet still common error at work here. Take a little bit of truth. Take a little bit of truth from Scripture. Remove it from its context in which it was given and try to disprove another clearly revealed point of Scripture. Do you know, so much argument today, theologically, is an absolute waste of time if people would sit back and consider the whole Word of God. And the truth is that everybody can find something to support their little bit here or there in isolation. But put in the context of the whole of Scripture, it would crumble and fall apart. And using the instructions given in Deuteronomy that we've read, the Sadducees take them, and then they use an argument, and I'm not going to attempt, I've already said to Donald, when you have a doctor of literature, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce Latin this morning, but what it means in English is a reduction to the absurd. And it goes like this. Resurrection cannot be true because the implications of its outworking are ridiculous. The question here is hypothetical. Yet in theory at least, it is quite possible. So if we agree that God gave this law, it would be ridiculous to accept and believe in the resurrection because just look at the implications of it. They are absurd. Because you now have these seven brothers who've all been married to this same woman and all been childless, and now in heaven, which one of the brothers is she going to be the wife of? And doubtless this question was something of an old chestnut. One commentator points out that every young Sadducee child probably asked this of all his Pharisaical mates on the playground. And nobody had been able to answer this question until they asked Jesus. And then we get Jesus' response, and you get that from verse 24 through to 27. And the first thing I want you to note here is that Jesus makes no attempt to justify or explain the giving of this law. There's certain things in Scripture which are wonderful. He's not interested. He's not justifying his father making a law. He doesn't have to. Do you know the other thing about your Bible? Your Bible doesn't explain anywhere or justify the existence of God. It just tells you he is. Boom. Finished. It's not an issue. And Jesus just ignores that completely and immediately puts it into the bigger picture. And let's just follow through what he does here. The first thing he does is he tells the Sadducees they're wrong. Now, Jesus speaks with prophetic brevity. Those who would deny the resurrection are quite simply in error. Verse 24. You're wrong. On this matter, as many others, Jesus is non-negotiable. He's not prepared to discuss it. There's no gray areas. And you know, that's a timely reminder, I believe, for the many people today who would be professing Christians, but they would deny the resurrection. You see, I don't understand it. I mean, you've got to read this passage and understand what Jesus is saying. But secondly, behind the error itself lies ignorance. And here's something for us to flag up. Because there is no point in getting into any discussion or debate unless you're prepared and know what you're talking about. You know, so many Christians get involved in arguments and they really haven't got a clue. I am horrified at the number of people who wear collars and will make statements and tell me things they believe in. And when I say, but where do you get that in the Bible? Ignorance is the enemy of the Christian. The Sadducees, look what Jesus says, did not know the word of God or the power of God. Now, we noted that they had a limited view of the scripture. Now, that would have handicapped them in some part also. But clearly, they did not understand the many testimonies in the Old Testament that pointed to the resurrection. A warning again to those today who so quickly set aside the Old Testament. There are so many Christians who think, I don't like the Old Testament. I've had people who tell me, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't like the Old Testament. Can't read the Old Testament, won't read the Old Testament. Now listen, I'm the first to admit, you're going to read the Old Testament, you're going to have problems, you're going to have issues, you're going to go, wow, did God do that? But what you're going to do with that is you're going to work that through until you come to the same understanding that God wants you to. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is it gives you it, warts and all, straight out. But don't become a New Testament phobic. Well, that's the only place you want to be. You can't move out of the New Testament. As a Christian, you've got to be able to. But there's a second weakness in their thinking. They've seen the world to come in terms of the world that is. And I put my hands up to suffering the same thing. And I'll come on to that in a moment. Because this is a very prominent error today. They fail to understand the power of God that is going to take place at the resurrection. And therefore, we see everything in our terms. But we need to remember we see things in a fallen world in terms of the conditions in which we look around us. And thirdly, Jesus uses scripture to make his point. In verse 26, Jesus pointedly refers to the book of Moses. And this is in the Pentateuch. So the Sadducees agree with this and understand it. They believe it's the word of God. And he refers to the account of Moses and the burning bush. And God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Do you see what Jesus has done here? Point proven, case closed, and with a serious warning. You're not mistaken. You're badly mistaken. Now, how does this prove the fact of the resurrection? God's covenant promise to save his people would be somewhat tardy if death were to defeat it. It would be a bit meaningless if the promise only applied to us here and now. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long departed, are very much alive and not dead. As Gordon led the singing today, he's not dead, he is alive. We could sing those same things for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they await the resurrection and indeed their resurrection body. Hope in God is not only for this life. Our hope in God, as Pete has made very clear this morning in our worship, is eternal. And indeed, it only begins properly in eternity. Okay, that brings me to my final point, the implications regarding heaven. Has anyone worked out my issue? Anyone worked out my concern? Anyone? Anyone prepared to tell me what it is? George? I won't be married to Debbie. You got it in one, George. Debbie, as in this life, is my problem in eternity. She's teaching Sunday school. So I thought better check. You see, she's not going to be my wife in eternity. And I have problems with that. Because you see, in the here and now, my idea of happiness, my idea of relationship are woven around my relationship with Debbie. I can't think. I don't like to think of eternity without her being my wife. And there are lots of technical things, and I'm not going to get into any of them, but let me just flag up a few for you. We will be like angels who do not procreate. We will be eternal, and therefore there will be no need to fill the heavens, because we're going to live forever. In heaven, there will be no pain, so that would appear to rule out childbirth, ladies. But probably the simple truth is this. On earth, for the purpose God created man, man needed a partner to share with him. In lots of ways. But in a sense, to make a man whole, he needs a woman. But then the fall corrupted that, and we ended up in a downward spiral in terms of relationship. In heaven, our covenant relationship with God will be fulfilled. It will be restored. Our fellowship with God will be complete in such a way that our need for another as a close partner will be removed. Do I understand that? No. But I trust the God who will do it. Because it will be his power at that point of resurrection that will bring it about. I know this. There's going to be no pain. There's going to be no sorrow. So whatever God has got in store for me, not married to Debbie, I know I am going to be complete and I am going to be satisfied and I'm going to be one with him. So while the idea of eternity without Debbie as my wife is unthinkable, my trust, my hope, my faith is in a God whose power, who will take me and make me what he wants me to be. And that will be perfect in every way, even if I can't grasp it fully here and now. This passage can teach us many things, but let me highlight just two to start you off on your post-message considerations. The most practical is this: know your Bible and know it cover to cover. On every issue, be able to weigh it against the whole Word of God. In this way, you will be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you, that Peter calls us to do in 1 Peter 3:15, and to contend for the faith which has been given to the church, as Jude verse 3 reminds us. So that's the practical aspect. But secondly, an emotional one. God has given many of us partners. He's given all of us family. And he has given us all each other as part of his family. Let us bless each other and appreciate each other and enjoy each other in a way that best foreshadows the relationship we will one day have with God our Father, and in a manner which will glorify him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I've already confessed my sense of concern with this passage. Lord, my concern is not with your truth. My concern is with my understanding. My concern is that I have been like the Sadducees and tried to see the future life purely in terms of the present life. But this is a fallen life, Lord. And we are being raised in a glorified body to a perfect life of eternity with you. So, Father, would you speak to each one of us where we are this morning? Would you fill us with that passion to enjoy that relationship that you have for us here and now in as much as that is possible? Lord, we thank you that your word indicates recognition in heaven. And Father, especially this morning, we want to remember those loved ones that have gone to heaven before us. We thank you, Father, that they wait for us. And Lord, in our weakness and frailty, we look forward to that relationship that will be renewed and established, but made very different for all of eternity in years to come. And Father, as we think of this, we think of the need to understand your word, the need to be able to stand firm on your truth. Would you give us courage, Lord? Would you give us boldness in the world in which we live, when compromise and quietness are often the best solutions? Father God, I think of any this morning that are struggling with their faith, are struggling with a lack of faith, that the power of your word and your spirit might draw them unto you. Lord, our earnest desire is that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Amen. If I could just look forward, next week's going to be our first Sunday.